Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of James. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, we're beginning a new study, having finished the Old Testament book of Judges a couple of weeks ago. We're going to move over to the New Testament now and look at the New Testament book of James. In case you're not exactly sure where that is, it's over in the last part of the New Testament. Open your Bible from the back and page back toward the front just a few pages, and you'll find the book of James. And again, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you again today, as has already been mentioned in prayer, for the privilege of a place together and a nation which grants us that freedom. We thank you for each person who is here today. We know that you have brought us here by your hand, and we pray now that you will open our hearts and minds through your Spirit, that you will teach us the things that you have prepared for each of us to hear. Many different things with many different people, because your word is alive and powerful and pierces to the issues of life. So we pray that you will work in our hearts today through the ministry of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the age-old questions of mankind is, why do good people suffer? In fact, the question, why is there suffering at all? Philosophers have wrestled with it. Secular writers and Christian writers alike have tried to explain it. And some people have even lost their faith over it, or at least seem to. And it's probably true that our human finite minds are really not even capable of understanding the subject of suffering fully. But in His Word, God has given us a book that's basically devoted to helping us understand as much of this topic of suffering as we can. It touches on many other things as well, but a central underlying theme is this matter of suffering. In fact, Bible scholars believe that this was probably the first book in the New Testament that was written. Obviously, it's not the first book in the New Testament, but probably the first one written from what they can piece together of the historical evidence that there is. And as we begin our study of the book of James and of chapter 1, we divide the chapter into three parts, or at least I've divided it in this way. First of all, in verses 1 through 11, the purpose of trials. In verses 12 through 20, the pedigree of trials. And by that I mean, where do they come from? What is their background? What is their source? And then in verses 21 through 27, the provision that God makes for us as we go through trials and testings and sufferings of various kinds. And so today we're going to begin our study by looking at the purpose of trials in verses 1 through 11, and probably we won't even get all the way through verses 1 through 11. But right here at the beginning, before we actually look at the text, I want us to get clear in our thinking what a test or a trial is. James uses the term trial. Other places refer to the testing of our faith here in the book of James. And so it's not necessarily just suffering in general. The things that are said about testings and trials would apply probably to any kind of suffering, but James has a particular kind in mind as we come to this first chapter. And there are at least five categories of suffering. There's some overlap between them, but in various places in the Word of God we find these five categories, if we could call it that. The first one is suffering that I'm calling human suffering. It's suffering that we go through because we live in a fallen world. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that when Adam and Eve sinned, and 100% of the human race therefore was sinful, that God brought a curse on the earth. And He introduced weeds and said to Adam, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And I did a lot of yard work yesterday, and I thought about that verse 50 times. And you probably have had that same situation. There is some suffering that comes into our lives just because we're humans, and the human race and the world around us has fallen from God's original design and purpose, and we have to put up with that. It includes weeds, as I said, but also allergies, having to earn having to work to earn a living, which God specifically specified to Adam, to face sweat of your face, you will eat bread, susceptibility to illness and disease, aging, etc., etc., etc. In fact, someone said that all of the advances that have been made in the world are an effort to get away from God's curse on the earth. Medical research, electronic research, air conditioning is a result of an effort to get away from God's curse on the earth. And so some suffering is because of that. Then there's a second category that is what I'm going to call suffering for sin. 1 Peter 3:17 says that a believer should not be in a situation where he has to suffer for sin. And he's saying, that's his way of saying, be careful that you not commit sin. When a person, a believer or an unbeliever, commits sin, there are consequences of the sin, and ultimately suffering in various forms. Many times the consequences of our sin are psychological or emotional. They may not take a form that other people can see, but our conscience has been wounded and bruised, and until we confess that sin, we have no peace if we're a believer in Christ. But sometimes, of course, the sin brings on consequences of its own. Many sins of a sexual nature bring on diseases that are transmitted because of that kind of relationship. If you sin by defrauding your employer or robbing a bank, you may very well suffer the pains of jail or a hefty fine or a probation officer to visit with every week. Those kinds of things. There is some suffering that comes because of specific sin. In God's grace, sometimes he allows people to get by without suffering any visible consequences, but there's always that broken fellowship that sin brings into the life of a believer until that sin is confessed. And for the unrepentant believer, for the believer who sins and does not confess that to God, we're so good at rationalization, we can explain away almost any sin, and we don't admit it even to ourselves. And when we get into that kind of a situation on any kind of a long-term basis, God brings his discipline into our lives. God's discipline is described in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, in the terms of a good human earthly father disciplining his children. Jesus Christ took the punishment for our sin on himself when he died on the cross. But our sin breaks fellowship with God, as we've mentioned already several times this morning, and God wants that fellowship. He sent his son to pay for our sin so that he could have fellowship with us. And when we sin and do not deal with it ourselves, he has to discipline us as our Heavenly Father and bring us to the place that we recognize that we have sinned and we confess that to him. And then 1 Peter 3:14 mentions a fourth category, and that is suffering for righteousness. When a believer lives a righteous kind of life, people and organizations are bothered by that. They're challenged by it, and sometimes they inflict punishment of various kinds. I think only the judgment seat of Christ will fully reveal the number of people who have given their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ and their testimony for Jesus Christ. I think we will be astonished at the number of people that have been murdered for their faith in Christ and who will receive a martyr's crown for having died for their faith. And likewise, people who may not have died but have suffered in various ways. In our culture, that suffering may take the place of a missed promotion or some other kind of economic deprivation. It takes various forms, but there is suffering for righteousness. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a sobering thing to think about for many of us, isn't it? But that's a kind of suffering. And then fifth, there is what I'm calling suffering for the purpose of purification. And that's what we have here in the book of James. That's the kind of suffering that he's going to be talking about. But as I say, the principles that he's going to give us over the course of the next few weeks as we look at this chapter would apply basically to any area of suffering. Now, the reason it's important for us to know these categories of suffering is that when we come into a time of suffering, if we understand this, we can think through it and pray through it and determine what kind of suffering this is. Sometimes we catch the flu or some other kind of illness. We may be really sick. We get something as horrible and as life-threatening as a stomach virus. To me, the very worst thing that could possibly happen from the standpoint of illness, and I'm saying that as a cancer survivor, but so that shows you where my priorities are. But anyway, we get sick, and it's very easy for us to think, oh, the devil's out to get me. The devil's trying to destroy me. Well, the devil sometimes does use physical illness. But part of the reason we get sick is because we live in a fallen human race, which includes germs. And you can go through the list and categorize. If you have sin in your life that you're fooling around with, and you haven't developed the realization, or you haven't allowed yourself to admit that it's really sin, you're rationalizing it away, God is going to spank you, and you will suffer for the discipline of God in you. And so we could go through the list, which we're not going to do this morning. But if you suffer because of sin, the thing to do is confess that sin. If you're suffering because of discipline, to confess that sin, to turn from it. If you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you can thank God for the privilege of being allowed to be considered worthy of his suffering for him. God chooses people whom he knows he can trust to be a testimony in the midst of their suffering for him. And you can thank God for that, and that's exactly what the Bible tells us to do, to be thankful for the privilege of suffering for his namesake. And if you're in a time of suffering for purification, that's what we, believe it or not, are going to talk about this morning as we get to it. For human suffering, you can get an air conditioner, you can go see a doctor, you can take whatever steps you have to take. But as we zero in on this suffering for purification, James gives us two basic general reasons for this particular kind of testing. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, and then picked up again several other places in the book, he says those trials come to produce patience. And that's the subject of verses 1 through 8, that God brings these trials into our lives to produce patience. And then in verses 9 through 11, which, as I've already said, we're not going to get to today, but in verses 9 through 11, he gives us those sufferings to purify our perspective of life, to help us think about what's really important and what's unimportant, and the value system that we have and the priorities that we set. All of those things are honed and sharpened when God allows us to go through a time of testing and trial. So, to come to the text, finally, we want to begin looking at the first of those reasons, which is to produce patience in verses 1 through 8. First of all, notice the introduction to the subject in verse 1. We read there, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, first, it'll be helpful for us to know something about the circumstances of the author. This is just by way of introduction to the book and be able to understand some of the things he says, probably by knowing who he is and what he was. And that's a little difficult because there are at least four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament, four that I can track down, and there may be another one stuck in there somewhere. But first of all, there was the disciple James, who was the brother of John and a member of that special group that Jesus often singled out for special attention for whatever reasons he had, but they were perfect reasons because he was God. We often hear about Jesus taking Peter and James and John along with him. So that was one of the Jameses. And then there was another disciple named James. And in the listing of the disciples in Matthew 13, it says, James the Less. How would you like to have a name like that? James the Less. Well, that was to distinguish him from James the More, I guess. The more well-known James. I spent the first half of my life being known as Joe Temple's son. And I spent a big part of the second half of my life being known as Joe Temple's dad. And so I can kind of identify with James the Less. You know, there's somebody else. I have a place because somebody else is more important than I am, related to me, that kind of thing. And then there was James, who was the father of Judas, not Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, of course, was such a scandal that the Holy Spirit took the trouble to specify this James was the son of the Judas who was not Judas Iscariot. In fact, one of Jesus' brothers was also named Judas. It was a very common name in those days. But there was James, the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot. And finally, there was another of Jesus' brothers whose name was also James. And for a lot of reasons that we don't have time to go into this morning, this is the one that the Bible scholars believe was the author of this letter, this technically half-brother of Jesus, because Mary was his mother, but Joseph was his father. Mary was Jesus' mother, but the Holy Spirit was Jesus' father. God the Father was Jesus' father. So they were half-brothers. So his humility and his spiritual maturity is shown by the way he addresses himself here in the first verse of his letter. He doesn't say, James, the Lord's brother. He says, you see there in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many people would be willing to say, I am a bondservant of my brother? But think about that. Here was James growing up in the same home, in the same circumstances. What would it have been like to be a brother or a sister of Jesus? Perfect. How would you live? And some of you grew up in homes like that, where you had a perfect sibling, didn't you? You don't have to raise your hand, but we all know that there are those kids in families who the siblings call sweet baby. They just get everything. Mom and dad don't treat them nearly the way they treated us. I'm the oldest of seven children. Can you imagine how my parents treated my seventh sibling, the baby of the family? Well, you can only imagine. That's a little bit what it probably would have been like to grow up with Jesus. But here was James, who grew up in the house with Jesus. Interestingly enough, the scripture tells us, however, that his brothers didn't believe in him until the resurrection. But James went on to become one of the leaders of the early church. He was one of the decision makers when they had a council meeting in Jerusalem in those early days of the church. When there would be a dispute, they would send delegates to Jerusalem, and the leaders of the church, who were basically the disciples, but also James was in that number. And in fact, James was the one who wrote at least one of the letters that they sent out to all the churches explaining the decision of those leaders there in Jerusalem. So he would have been a very prominent person besides being the Lord's brother. I was in a board meeting of Bible Memory Association a number of years ago, and as part of the board meeting, we had a worship service, and they brought in a visiting speaker whose name I do not remember. But as a part of introducing himself and his topic that day, I will never forget, he said some things about himself. And then he said, and he was a very eloquent, flowery speaker, and he said, and by the way, may I whisper that at one time I was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church. Thank God that James didn't feel that way. James said, I'm just James. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And you know, that's something that we need to keep in mind. It's easy for us. We would never admit this. Nobody's ever told me this. But I can see it in their eyes sometimes. And I know it's in my own heart from time to time. We do something to serve the Lord. Sunday school teacher, VBS worker, Awana worker, whatever it might be, a hundred different things. We do things to serve the Lord, and the Lord gives us the blessing of having somebody tell us that our ministry was a blessing to them, and he gives us other opportunities to minister. And before long, it's easy to start thinking, hey, you know, I'm pretty important. The Lord's really using me. And if we let that kind of thing go, if we don't immediately confess that pride as sin, we can get to the place where we would never say it to anybody else, but it goes through our minds, I wonder what the Lord would do without me. I wonder what this group would do without me. James, thank the Lord, is an example to us in his humility and in his wisdom and his spiritual maturity. But there's something else that we need to notice here in verse 1. It's easy to overlook. And that is the condition of the recipients. And that's also something important to know about the background of this book. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, that statement is developed more fully in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it tells us that a time of great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. In Acts 1:8 and Acts 8:1 are corollary verses. Remember in Acts 8:1, Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth." Somebody said that the disciples and the other new Christians didn't obey God, and so he said, okay, you're just staying there in Jerusalem, you're not spreading out with the message, I'll see to it that you do spread out. And he brought persecution that caused them to have to flee from Jerusalem for their very lives. Now, whether that was God's reasoning or not, it is the way things turned out. These were people that James is writing to who had lost everything. They had had to flee for their lives. They had lost their homes, their businesses. In many cases, they had probably seen loved ones martyred for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were people who were in time of real need. And all of that is brought into perspective when we analyze the last word of the verse, the greetings. He says, I send you greetings. Now, this is the translation of a Greek word which literally means joy or rejoice. Here he is writing these people who had lost so much and who were strangers in a strange land, who were immigrants, foreigners, and they were looked down on in many cases. And he says, rejoice. Now, how easy is that to say? And although it was a standard greeting of the day, it was really like, in a sense, like hello, but it was really rejoice. How would it be if we developed the habit of any time we see somebody, instead of saying, hey, how you doing, rejoice. But among the Christians, that was the standard greeting of the day. But to say that to people who are in such need puts it really into focus. Even in those kinds of situations, we should be able to rejoice. And this book gives us a clue to that thinking of the whole book. It's possible to rejoice even in times of testing and difficulty. And how can that be? Some of you are going through difficult times right now, I know. And some of you have been going through a difficult time for a long time. How can we rejoice in the midst of difficulty? Well, that leads us to the next point here. We've looked at the introduction of the subject here in verse 1, but in verses 2 through 8, we find the instruction about the subject. How can we rejoice in the midst of difficulties? The first part of the answer to that question has to do with some attitudes for testing that James brings out in verses 2 through 4. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, first of all, to see the importance of these attitudes, we need to look at a couple of words at the end of the verse. Notice there in verse 2, the words, various trials. That word various is a translation of a Greek word that means many-sided, many-colored. It's a word that's often used to describe a diamond or some other gem that reflects light because of the different angles of the stone. And so what he's saying here is that these trials that you're going through are of many different kinds. The trials that God may bring into our lives for purification and for perspective are maybe various kinds of things. Might be one kind of difficulty that he brings into my life, another kind he brings into your life. It might be a financial test, or it might be an emotional test, or it might be a physical illness, or it might be something as difficult to deal with, believe it or not, as unexpected wealth. God knows the thing that will most effectively put your faith to the test. But the point is that God uses various things to teach us what he wants us to know through testing. And while we're on that subject, while we're talking about the various kinds of tests, it might be interesting to notice another place where this word various is used in the scripture, the Greek word that's translated various, and it's translated the same way in 1 Peter 4:10. And 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, a spiritual gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that word manifold is the same Greek word that's translated various back here in James chapter 1. And the reason I mention that is that just as there are many-sided problems in life, just as God allows various kinds of things to come into our lives, there is also the many-sided grace of God. In other words, God's grace is such that whatever different kind of trial you may be going through, and very often other Christians are going through various kinds of trials at the same time, and it's easy for us to look at somebody else and say, well, you know, if I was going through that, I could handle that, but this, I'm not sure that I can make it through this. God says, my grace is sufficient and applicable and available for whatever kind of test it is that I'm allowing you to go through. Various kinds of tests, various kinds of grace, whatever testing it may be. Well, now going back to James chapter 1, verse 2, there's something still I want you to notice there, and that is the phrase, fall into. This indicates that these are things that can, they may not always, but they can happen suddenly and unexpectedly. It's something that we just suddenly find ourselves in. Maybe the death of a loved one in a car crash, or it may be the lightning striking our house and setting it on fire, which is not unknown to happen. Those things that just suddenly happen and our life is never the same. But even those kinds of testing, God is able to use in our lives. So with all that in mind, let's notice some attitudes that will help us in those times of testing. First of all, there's the attitude of accounting. If you look in verse 2 again, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Notice the word count first. It's a translation of a Greek word which means to account, to take things into account. In fact, the meaning in the Greek is the same meaning as it is in English. It's we talk about a person who is an accountant. Accountants do a lot of things, but the basic underlying principle of accounting is that I take my income tax stuff to my uncle, who is my accountant, at least for tax purposes, and I take him basically a shoebox full of receipts, and he takes that, and he takes this, and he puts it in that stack, and another makes another stack here, and another stack here, and then he puts those in the right categories, and he looks at all that, and he draws a conclusion. Now, it's not really quite as bad as taking him a stack of receipts, but that's basically what it is. And that's what an accountant does. He takes this fact and that fact and the other fact, and he puts them together, and he accounts about the financial situation that he's dealing with. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through James. When you come into a time of testing, a time of suffering, a time of trial, there are some things that you need to look at that situation. You need to analyze, as we were talking about earlier, what kind of suffering this is. You need to analyze what can be done about it, if anything. You need to analyze, but whatever you do, as you take those things into account, you count it all joy, he says. Well, what are those facts that we account with? The second attitude, similar to this first one, this attitude of counting it, is in verse 3, acknowledging. He says there in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And that word knowing is a translation of the Greek word which means knowledge, but it's a particular form of that word which means to learn by study. There's one basic Greek word for knowledge, but with one prefix it means knowledge that we just, things we just happen to notice. We know what somebody had on at church today because we saw them and we noticed it. But there's also the knowledge of biology that comes mostly by taking a course in biology. Anatomy almost all has to be learned by taking a course. You can't look at somebody and see their anatomy. You have to study that. But this is a word that means to have certain knowledge. It's the word that's used to describe knowledge gained by study, but the emphasis of it is to be certain about that knowledge, to have a certain knowledge, to acknowledge that that thing is true. Whether you can explain it or not, whether you can question it or not, acknowledge that it's true because God says it is. So we're to acknowledge that the testing of our faith has a definite purpose, have a certain knowledge that it's true. And then having acknowledged that, it's kind of circular reason, but it's one of those things that we can account with. We acknowledge that this thing is from God because he says that. He tells us that he brings these things into our lives, and we acknowledge that. We accept it. And then we can account. That's part of the accounting process that we saw in verse 2. But there's a third attitude for our use in testing, and that is what I'm calling acquiescing. In verse 4, look at verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, you probably know that the definition of acquiescing, is to relax, to sit back and accept the circumstances which you face. Doesn't mean not doing anything, but it means to accept, this is the situation that I'm in. There are these things that I can do about it. There is this time frame, and not ride off in all directions at once. Don't panic. Acquiesce in the situation. And that's what he's saying here. Let patience have its perfect work. And here he's talking about a process. Let patience have its perfect work. This indicates that patience produces something in our lives if we don't interrupt it. Patience is a process that is there, and it will work if we don't interrupt it. And we interrupt that work of patience when we bow our neck and we say, I'm not going to put up with this. I'm going to find some way to get out of this situation. We try to squirm out of it in whatever way we can. That will never produce patience. But if you recognize that this is a test from God, this is a trial that God is putting me through, and God is trying my faith, and then you acquiesce in that, and you yield to it, and you let it work what God wants to work out in your life, what God wants to produce in your life, doesn't mean that you don't get help for it. It doesn't mean that you don't get counsel. Doesn't mean that you don't take some steps about it, but you don't panic. And if it's not over with as soon as you thought it was, if this thing that you tried doesn't work, if that person that you go to doesn't know what to tell you, you just keep on and allow God to work His process in your life. And what is it that He wants to produce? Look at the last line of the verse. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, my mother used to say, and I've heard other people say it too, they probably got it from her, but she used to say, don't ever pray for patience because God will put you through testing to bring you patience. Now, I love my mother very much, and she was one of the smartest women in the world. But she was wrong about that. Nowhere does God say, try to avoid testing. Nowhere does God say, if you pray for patience, I'll bring you testing. But He says testing produces patience. You may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now that obviously can't mean sinless perfection, because the Scripture tells us that we will always have sin to contend with until the day we stand in God's presence. But if we were to take the time to compare the Greek meanings of these words, we would find that it boils down to being well-rounded or perfectly balanced. Charles Ryrie, a great theologian, wrote a number of years ago a book called Balancing the Christian Life. And it talks about how as we become more and more spiritually mature, we develop a balance about all of these kind of controversial issues, things that Christians disagree about. Did you know that Christians disagree about some things here and there? I'm sorry to burst your bubble if you didn't know that, but what this tells us is that at least one of the things that God wants to accomplish by putting us through a time of testing is to bring balance into our lives so that we don't become a fanatic about this or a fanatic about that, so that we don't embarrass ourselves or even worse yet, embarrass Jesus Christ because of the things we say or the positions that we take. That we are able to reach out to other people who are in need, whether they're the kind of people we really like or not. That we are able to give to a cause, even if we really think that we can't afford to give to it, to be balanced, to be well-rounded as a Christian, which is a great description of maturity as a Christian. So we could say that God brings testing into our lives to bring us to a place of spiritual maturity. And the more spiritually mature we are, the more fully we can serve the Lord, the more greatly He can use us. And I'm not talking about something that would bring fame. I'm talking about just in our everyday relationships, networking with other people, the things that we do and the things that God gives us to do, to be able to be effectively used by Him in whatever way that might be, whether other people even know it or not. Well, we haven't solved all of the puzzles and all of the reasons for unjust suffering in the world, which is the thing that we started this discussion with. But we have at least seen one important aspect of that suffering, and that is that well-rounded, perfectly balanced testimony of believers in Jesus Christ and witnesses for Jesus Christ. And surely, a goal like that is worthy of some degree of suffering, don't you think? To be used by God, to be available by God, to be a person that God knows He can call on to inject into a certain situation when He may not really have anybody else available, to be that kind of a Christian that God can use, wouldn't that be worth some suffering? Well, God thinks it is, and that's why He brings it. Next week, we're going to see even more about the assets for testing in verses 5 through 8. But for now, let's recognize that God is not unloving or unfair when He brings testing and suffering into our lives. One of the first things we have a tendency to do is to think how unfair God is, to think God doesn't love me. Why would He let something like this happen to me? It's really just a demonstration of the fact that He does love us. And He does want to use us, and He wants to equip us for that He has in mind. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and for this opportunity that we've had to look at it today. And I pray that you will again speak to our hearts in the days ahead with these things that you have brought to our attention. And that as we become doers of your word and not hearers only, that you will be able to use us for your purposes and for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.